draw your attention now to John chapter 4. Our text is taken from John, the 4th chapter, reading verses 5 through 18. This is our 8th message and study on the first great Samaritan awakening. 3.5 years before the Great Commission, 3.5 years before Pentecost, in what we consider from our own study of the Word of God to be the greatest response to our Lord's ministry during His earthly sojourn. And it was not among the Jews, it was among the hated Samaritan people. This is perhaps one of the most astounding passages in the gospel records. We trust, as we build upon our previous studies, that our study today might be blessed indeed. Follow as I read verses 5 through 18. I will embellish the text from the original language and make some comments as necessary. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, literally in a continued state of utter exhaustion, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour, high noon, according to Jewish reckoning, in the very heat of the day. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. We have discussed in previous studies that although the Jews and Samaritans had an intense hatred one for another, that Jews could eat food from the Samaritans as long as it was prepared dry and no moisture was used. Such stated rabbinic law. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She presents herself as a religiously concerned woman. We would take her to be a woman with some religious bearing and concern. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Our Lord is rising and lifting the conversation to a spiritual level, and he uses as a point of contact in that conversation water. Water which to the Jews symbolized salvation. To the Samaritans, who had only the Pentateuch, it was a strange and unknown thing to her. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, some 138 feet. From whence then hast thou that living water? She took it to mean spring water, not the stale water of the well. Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob. Her question implies a strong negative answer. Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever continues to drink of this water shall thirst again. The wording implies a constant, continual habit of drinking this water. But whosoever takes one drink One drink of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever by any means thirst unto eternity. This from the original language. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring, a fountain of water welling up, splashing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And this is the end of modern decisionist evangelism. She wants what Jesus offers. It's time to repeat the prayer and sign the card. But what she wants is not spiritual. What she wants is her own earthly desire and to her advantage. And so it is with many who make their religious decision without true spiritual concern and a true conviction of sin. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, A husband I do not have. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The implicit use of God's moral law in evangelism to bring this woman to a saving conviction of sin. From being outwardly a woman with religious concerns, she now is a sinner in need of a Savior. We have looked at these in seven previous messages. I want to review now and outline this entire passage, verses 1 through 42, and then concentrate on this interview. In verses 1 through 4, we find the introduction, the impending conflict with the Pharisees, and we are impressed that Jesus, during his earthly life, was in control of his circumstances. His time had not yet come. He journeys into Galilee. He will not be among the Jews until his time is come, for he must be sacrificed in Jerusalem at the Passover time. In verses 5 through 26, the interview, the intimate conversation with the Samaritan woman. The disciples could not be there. Had they been there, they would have interrupted our Lord and objected. No man spoke to a woman in public. No woman dared speak to a man. In the providence of God, there are no small things. The disciples were providentially removed so this conversation could take place. We find in verses 27 through 38 the interlude, the instructive conversation with the disciples. And finally in verses 39 through 42, the incident, the initial conversion of the Samaritans. Now let us look at verses 7 through 30. I want to outline it. In verses 7 through 9, our Lord prompted her concern. It brought to the surface religious, cultural, racial, social, and personal issues because he asked her for a drink. A simple request would become an evangelistic exchange in which this woman would be converted, and she in turn would go into the city, the only woman with a bad reputation who could speak to the men, and she became the key to this great revival and spiritual awakening. In verses 10 through 12, he perplexed her curiosity. His statement, his point of contact with living water, which she took to be spring water. In verses 13 and 14, he presented his contrast between well water and living water. He's lifting the conversation up to a truly spiritual level. In verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience. He plainly revealed to her sinful condition. She already knew it. Now she knew that he knew it, and knew it fully and completely. In verses 19 through 24, he perceived her at a crisis. She was forced to call her religion into question. In verses 25 and 26, he professed himself as Christ. An astounding personal saving revelation and the first occurrence of the I Am passages in John's Gospel. In verses 28 through 30, he procured her conversion. She left a changed woman. She left her water pot, the very reason she went there, and went into the city and said to the men of the city, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ?" She became the key to that great revival. What a message to those who think God could never use me. I want to review some notes from our last study. In verses 15 through 17, he probed her conscience. He told her to go get her husband and to come back immediately. In verses 17 and 18, he pointed to her condition. Four things of note. First, the Lord Jesus knew her state and her circumstances and revealed the awful truth to her. He exposed her sinfulness and her heart. No one will ever be converted without a saving conviction of sin. Jesus came to save sinners, not those who are frustrated, not those who are disadvantaged, but sinners in need of a Savior. This conversation is one of the most interesting and astounding conversations in the entirety of the gospel record. Second, the moral law of God is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. Again, the moral law, or Ten Commandments, reveals sin in its absolute reality as God views sin, not as man may view sin. Each of the commandments goes to the dark recesses of the heart, to the motive, to the inclination, to the desire, as well as the overt act. And finally now, the law of God may be used explicitly or implicitly. When the apostolic preachers charged the Jews with murdering the Prince of Life, with killing the Son of God, that's the explicit use of God's law, the breaking of the sixth commandment. When our Lord said, "Go, call your husband and come hither," he produced a conviction of sin. This is the implicit use of the law. He didn't have to tell her she was an adulteress or a fornicator. It was evident by the conversation, the implicit use of the law of God. Which brings us to our study today. And I will at least enter into this and perhaps complete it in our next study. And that is the development of a question necessitated by this series of messages. Does the moral law of God have a legitimate place in evangelism? Does the moral law of God have a legitimate place in evangelism? Many would say that the law of God is passé. There was a dispensation of law, but now we are in the dispensation of grace. We are to approach sinners with love, not law. We are to love them into the kingdom of God and not produce a deep conviction of sin. We are to tell them God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. They fail to take into account that was not the exact term that David used when he faced Goliath. So we want to explore now the law of God and evangelism. Modern evangelical Christianity is largely antinomian with regard to the moral law. Anti against nomos law. Antinomianism against the law. Modern evangelical Christianity, and I hate to say this, but I have been in the ministry now over 54 years. I went to Bible school. I taught in three different colleges and seminaries, both secular and religious. I know the methodology that has been taught and is still taught today. And I could not, with my fellow students and others, try to put Jesus off on people who didn't want Him. Give Jesus a chance. Is there not something wrong with modern evangelical Christianity? It has no strength. It has no teeth. It has no power to produce a deep saving conviction of sin. If we preach nothing but love, then people are made to feel sorry for God. My old pastor, who is in heaven now, I trust, would stand at the altar call and say, "My friends, the Father is leaning over the banisters of heaven, weeping because you will not come forward this morning." I remember him saying that on many an occasion. He was trying and striving to find some motivation to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The law of God, the moral law of God, is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. So we're taking this excursus in this series of studies to explore this morning. There is first a misunderstanding of the use of the term law in Scripture. The word law in Scripture may be used in seven different ways. Much misunderstanding according to its usage. The law may refer to the entire Mosaic legislation, which we refer to as the ceremonial law, the law of the offerings, the priesthood, and religious matters, the civil law that pertained to Israel as a nation, that they might be an orderly and lawful people, and the so-called moral law, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The civil law pertained to Israel as a nation and society. The moral law, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, are perpetual as the revelation of God's moral character, His absolute righteousness. The moral law in Scripture refers to all of the commandments, all of the moral commandments of our Lord and the inspired apostles. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, these are an epitome of the moral law of God. The moral law of God did not come into existence at Mount Sinai. It was codified at Mount Sinai. It was brought down into 10 simple commandments. And what is the last commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Every commandment reaches into the dark recesses of the heart, as well as the overt act. When our Lord came and was speaking in Matthew chapter 5, the law said, "You hath heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, Why did he frame the very word of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, as an ancient saying? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, why did he frame it in that way? Simply because under rabbinical law, the overt act of adultery was sin, but not the thought, not the intent of the heart. But I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Every commandment reaches to the heart, to the inclination, to the motivation, to the desire, to the lust, as well as to the overt act. If we fail to see this, then we are completely unacquainted with God's moral law as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law coincides with the principle of law ontologically embedded at man's heart at creation. The moral law was ontologically embedded. It cannot be effaced. It cannot be removed. Ontologically embedded in man's personality, in his being at creation, rendering him to be a morally responsible being with an instinct for God and a God-given sense of right and wrong. Let me read Romans chapter 2 as Paul speaks about the Gentiles who lived and existed apart from divine revelation, inscripturated revelation. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Even the benighted Gentile that did not have inscripturated divine revelation, the very oracles of God, still had this instinct of right and wrong. Further, the law of God is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. To break one commandment makes us a law breaker. Listen to James, the epistle of James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The law of God is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. Anything that becomes preeminent in our life, if it overshadows our obedience to God, anything that becomes an end in itself is an idol. This is the comprehensive, inclusive nature of God's moral law. A misunderstanding of Paul's teaching concerning the law and grace is another reason that evangelical Christianity is adverse to any use of God's law or the existence of God's law, teaching that when Jesus died on the cross, the law was abrogated, and now we exist in the dispensation of grace and under the law of love. But we misunderstand then Paul's teaching concerning law and grace. Paul's writing against the law is concerned with law as a legalistic self-righteousness which stands opposed to salvation by grace. Not law as the medium of conviction of sin or significant in the believer's life as his moral standard. When Paul speaks against the law, he speaks against the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us not from the law, but from the curse of the law, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When Paul speaks against the law, he did not say that our Lord abrogated the law when he died on the cross. He looks at the law as a legal righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, as touching the law, blameless. But our English version does not translate genomenos, an aorist participle, as touching the law. This is in his unsaved days, as a self-righteous Pharisee, as touching the law, having become blameless. Paul thought in his unregenerate days, blinded by sin and religious tradition, that he had achieved sinless perfection before God's law. But when the truth of God's law and its inward working was made known to him, as he tells us in Romans 7, it killed him. He was as good as dead, and he was prepared to welcome a Savior. Salvation is by grace through faith. And because this is true, grace does not abrogate the law. Faith does not abrogate the law. It establishes the law. Follow me carefully. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 31. Being justified freely, doreon, without any cause in us, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. A propitiation is an appeasement. God's wrath is turned away through the blood of Christ. To declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Only if saving faith unites us to Christ and we have the imputation of His righteousness. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. We have no right or reason to boast. Salvation is by grace, unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. Boasting is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. That would be a self-righteousness, a legal righteousness. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God that shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Meganoita. May it never be. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. No, the law has not been abrogated. It has been established. The law is established by faith in two ways. The claims of the law against us have been fully answered by virtue of our union with Christ through faith and the imputation of His righteousness. Justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. Second, upon the basis of our Lord's redemptive work, the Holy Spirit enables us to conform to the law in principle. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No, the law of God has not been set aside. It has not been abrogated. It is an ever-present reality. Again, care must be taken to mark the use of the definite article with law. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Many times that has been quoted to me by well-meaning dispensational and New Covenant theology friends, and some who were not so friendly. We're not under the law, we're under grace. The definite article before law does not occur in the original language. And without the anarthrous use, without the definite article, it refers to a principle of outward command. You are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but you are under the inward dynamic of grace. There is the advantage of the new covenant, the true covenant of grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The failure of the old covenant, the failure of the Jews under the law was what? All they had was an outward principle of law, but it did not affect the heart. Grace does. We have been brought into union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the dynamic of grace is a reality in every true child of God. And care must be taken to mark the tense when referring to the law. Galatians chapter 3, that great passage on the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And I'm told that's historical. The whole passage is historical. It refers to the past. The law came through Moses. Moses is gone. Our Lord is here. The word was is insufficiently translated in our English version. Gegonen. Gegonen. Perfect tense. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We do not have time to complete this excursus. God willing, we will take it up in our next message. We have heard, I think, enough, and we will enforce it greatly and come to some definite conclusions in our next study. We've heard enough to see that the law of God has not been abrogated. Yes, the gospel has teeth. Yes, the law of God is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. We want to find sinners. We want to bring sinners to the Savior. People come for salvation through decisionism for their own advantage and put their own meaning on the cross. But the law of God makes us sinners before Him, and we are prepared to welcome a Savior. I close with a quote from R.J. Rushdoony, a great philosopher and theologian of this last generation and a personal acquaintance for many years. The absence of the law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. There is no antinomian grace. And I will refer to this, God willing, in our next study. There is no antinomian grace. Is not this exactly what men and women are promoting today? Come and make your decision for Jesus and then live any way you want. If you continue to live in sin as an antinomian, you're simply a carnal Christian. But when the law of God does its work, there are sinners who are lost forever without complete surrender to the Savior, who in His active obedience, His perfectly impeccable, sinless life, kept the law vicariously for us, and through His passive obedience, His suffering and death, fully paid its penalty. So we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ the perfect righteousness that God will accept. And saving faith grasps this. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means to come to Him, to grasp the reality of His person and work as it pertains to righteousness and reconciliation with God. Justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel. How do you stand before God's law? Not before the preacher, not perhaps before your husband or wife, not before your family, not before your workers, not before your neighbors. How do you stand before God? His law goes into the dark recesses of your heart, condemns your motive, condemns the inclination, condemns the heart sins, condemns the secret lust. Are you prepared to welcome a Savior? Are you lost forever without Him? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Father, we know that You have given Your law to be that medium of conviction of sin, that You've given force to the gospel message and the greatest motivation for sinners to flee to You for reconciliation through the person and work of Your Son. Lord, make this word effectual, we pray. Glorify Yourself in it. Magnify Yourself in the truth of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.